I hope you folks know we're ganging up on you. You would think Emmaus was right around the corner. If I had all the people here that are vitally involved in the life of the college to stand, you might be a little bit surprised. We have not only people who are presently involved, but people who in the past have had a tremendous amount of involvement, like Bob and Irene. Many of you I know, as you've indicated before, have helped grade courses for the prison ministry. And in many ways, those of you who have prayed, those of you who have helped us with stewardship, we'd probably have the whole congregation on their feet if we were to raise the question. And I hope that you will take advantage of my dear friend and colleague Dave's ministry, the excellent ministry that he gives. You should be aware that we are in the process of making a significant, but in some sense perhaps externally undetected change in separating off the trust ministries in a separate corporation. There are certain things that we need to do through the trust ministries that we cannot now do because the charter of the college is a little too narrow, and we need to expand the capability of this ministry to handle other instruments that now we cannot handle. And so there's going to be a behind-the-scenes change, not to be deceptive, but just because there's no point in publicizing it, really. But I am delighted to tell you that Dave is going to stay at the helm of this ministry, and others of us are going to be vitally involved in it. And I hope that you will continue to pray for the ministries of the Trust Department, even as it changes its name a little bit. There are a lot of interesting things coming up. You want to talk in detail about that with Dave? Well, you do that. And keep praying, because I believe that there's a rich ministry here for people who want to have a biblical stewardship help in their estate planning. It's a tremendous ministry that's being offered. And I know many of you are a vital part of this. You've availed yourself of this. And I hope that you will pray that God will prosper this ministry to help many of the Lord's people and encourage them. I hope you're also aware of the fact that my good colleague Dave has, the other Dave, by the way, if you were to say Dave at the Bible College, half the people would stand up, I think. But it's a good biblical name, and it's not surprising that any ministry would have a lot of people with that name. But Dave Rogers has brought some literature, particularly some copies of the journal. If you're not yet availing yourself of those copies, they're back there, and please take them and read them carefully and utilize these serious studies in the Word of God for your spiritual benefit, and pray for this ministry as well. We're very grateful to God for the various ways in which the ministries of Emmaus have been involved in the teaching of the Word of God and teaching of biblical truths. Now, we even look at our trust ministry this way, as a teaching ministry to people, teaching them not only biblical perspectives of stewardship, but teaching them what they can understand to do a wise job of their estate planning. Pray for the ministries of Emmaus. We need your prayers. Now, this evening, I'd like for you to turn to James chapter 1. We're continuing our studies in these evening services on that theme of the mind of Christ. We've seen repeatedly that statement that Paul makes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. And it's very logical and very important that we pause and ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? Of what does that consist, the mind of Christ? And tonight we're going to take another look at another aspect of the mind of Christ, another one of those ingredients of the mind of Christ. And tonight I would put a theme on our studies: the mind of Christ has wisdom from above. That's not surprising, is it? The mind of Christ has wisdom from above. James chapter 1, let's begin reading in the first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, just a couple of pages over to chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pause again to pray. Father, now we quiet our hearts before you, seeking the gracious ministry of your Spirit, that we might understand something more of the great privilege of having the mind of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It may well be that a number of you have either yourself joked about or heard others joke about counselors who simply sit with their client and say, It's sort of a classic joke in the world of people who understand counseling, a little bit of it. They're reflecting upon a perspective of counseling that is identified as Rogerian. Carl Rogers, a humanistic psychologist, has made a big splash in the puddle of the world of therapy. A very prominent person, a very brilliant person, who has given to the world of psychology and therapy an approach to counseling which he called client-centered therapy, sometimes called non-directive counseling. And, of course, one of the techniques of that is ambiguity, and one of the common expressions for a counselor to be a little bit ambiguous and to keep people talking is simply to say, as if to say, I'm listening, keep going. Okay? And it's a good technique. It's a very good technique. A lot of good techniques that Rogers has displayed for us. The problem, however, is that as a humanistic psychologist, his presuppositions I find very difficult to swallow. For example, one of his basic presuppositions is that every human being has within himself or herself the full capability of meeting all of the demands of life and resolving his or her own problems without any external input. Frankly, I don't believe that. I must admit that, and I'm not the stature to take on somebody like Carl Rogers, but as I read in the scripture, I find that every human being, in fact, comes into this world morally bankrupt and spiritually dead. That we lack many, many, many things. That we are not, in fact, capable of resolving all of life's issues without any input from outside of us. And while we may take advantage of some of the techniques of Carl Rogers, I would certainly not identify myself with one who can accept his basic presuppositions, because I believe that the scriptures teach us that every human being, certainly the unsaved, and certainly the believer, has continual and deep need of that which must come from without us, or we will not have it, we will not be able to function as we ought, and certainly any Bible-believing Christian realizes that we have to give only as we have received. Were it not put input from our God into our lives in many, 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 many ways, we would be of little use in the light of eternity. And this seems to be the setting behind the statement that we commonly discuss. How many times I have heard messages preached, I have heard people say, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I personally believe that the passage, if rightly understood, is one of those passages that adds to our understanding of the mind of Christ. James' promise of wisdom from above. Now, go back to chapter 1. We're going to take a look quickly at this portion as well as the parallel passage in chapter 3. Note, first of all, that in James chapter 1, the context of this promise, if you lack wisdom, ask in faith, and God will give you. The context is a specific one of facing the difficulties, the trials, the adversities of life. Did you see that in the opening verses? Count it all joy, my brethren, James says. When you face, when you encounter, when you have various trials, and he talks about testing. And of course, the purpose of God in allowing these trials and testing is to build up our endurance, our steadfastness. God always has purpose in the difficulties he allows into our lives. He doesn't willingly afflict us. He doesn't get any joy out of seeing his people struggle and hurt and grieve. But the things that he does allow all have purpose in his refining and sanctifying work in our lives. That's the context of this promise. You need to understand that. It's very easy for Christians to simply take the statement, if you lack wisdom, ask of God and he'll give it, and assume that he's sort of talking about something arm's length and theoretical. That is, that you sit there idly twiddling your thumbs and wait for wisdom to be given and wonder, when will it come and how will it come? Will it go kerplunk when he gives it to you? Or will it go crash? Or will it go shh? You know, a lot of questions can come. I ask for wisdom and I sit and wait. You see? No, that's not the context. The context of this promise is the believer who faces the various trials of life in a very active and biblical way, and in the context of facing those trials, prays in faith for God's wisdom and receives God's wisdom in the process of grappling with life in a biblical way. That's the context. That's the promise. Notice also there are some prerequisites. First of all, he says, if anyone lack. That's the first prerequisite. You must understand that you lack. Now, that may seem self-evident, but the fact of the matter is, a lot of people have pride problems. A lot of people think they have a handle on life. Or as we used to say in the farm, they've got the world by the tail with a downhill pull. They just feel like they're ready to handle anything. Well, if that's the kind of person you are, you will be very interested in this passage of Scripture. Because the promise James gives is to people who understand that they lack the wisdom from above. They're really not, in spite of what Carl Rogers says, capable of handling in themselves all of the things that assail you in life and the trials and the tests that come your way. Prerequisite number one, you must understand that you lack. A little humiliating, isn't it? But it's what we need, James says. And if you lack, that's the first prerequisite, then the second prerequisite is that we ask in faith. Again, we think of what James says later on in his epistle. Sometimes you have not because you ask not. It's easy to be caught up in the stress and the pressures and the trials of life and fret and stew and scurry around and cry and do everything else and never do the most logical thing, to get on our knees and quiet our hearts before God and say, Lord, I need help. I lack wisdom, Lord. The hornets are coming at me from every direction, or like Henny Penny. The sky is falling, however you may express it to God. But you express your need in prayer in faith. Second prerequisite, ask in faith. Now the promise, of course, is a beautiful one. If you lack, if you ask, notice this. First of all, he said, God gives. I love that. Later on in this chapter, he's going to tell us that that's one of the characteristics of our God. He is a giving God. And not only what he gives is good, but how he gives. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God is a giving God. He delights to give. So we're not surprised to find that the first element of this promise is that God gives. He's not selling. He's not bribing. He's not manipulating us. He's giving. Wonderful to know a giving God. By the way, that's where we all started with him, wasn't it? Salvation is the gift of God, given freely to the believer in Christ. What a glorious message. But that's not where he stops giving. That's only where it starts. He's a giving God. Secondly, he not only gives, but he gives to all. Did you see it? You may need to mark that in your Bible, because I know some people that sort of feel like somehow or another they haven't been included here, and they've missed out on this. I like the categorical statement here. He gives, we read in verse 5. He gives to all. Literally. The third part of the promise is that when he gives, he not only gives to all, but he gives generously. Not miserably, not sparingly, not begrudgingly. He gives generously. I like that, don't you? And not only that, he not only gives all, he gives generously, but he gives without reproach, without scolding. So many times we, as parents, when our kids ask us for something, we may give it to them, but boy, we harangue them along with it. Hey, you lousy kids, take this. You're always hitting me up for money. And they go away and say, ooh, I wish I hadn't asked, see? No, James says, that's not the way our God is. He doesn't scold us. He doesn't chastise us for asking. Wonderful to have a God like that, isn't it? Think of the largeness of the heart of God that we see here. He gives liberally, bountifully, and he does not scold us. And then there's the essence of the promise, and it will be given. Wow, that's great. God not only says he will give, but he will give wisdom to those who ask. Now there's another added thought here, and there's a warning about being a double-minded person. Very vivid word. I wish we had time to explore this. We won't take time tonight to do that, but it's one of the great lessons of prayer here in James chapter 1, that when we come to God, we come with a single committed desire before him, and we're not guilty of being that double-minded person, the hemming and the hawing, the back and forth, that characterizes our feeble unbelief faith. And he simply says, if that's the way we are, don't be surprised if you don't get the answer, because he is not only inviting us to understand our need and to ask, but he is telling us we need to ask in faith. And if we don't be surprised if God is not free to give. But out of this, having said that, I ask myself the question, as I see this passage, when I ask for wisdom and God gives wisdom, what in essence does he give? What is he really promising to give us here? And as we saw, you have to go all the way over to chapter 3 to find the answer to that. Because in chapter 3, he tells us what it is he gives when we ask. An important thing to understand. Sometimes you can ask, and you may not get exactly what you thought you were going to get. Okay? And sometimes if you don't know precisely what you need, it's even hard to know how to ask. So I'm glad that not only do we have the promise of chapter 1, but in chapter 3 we have the description of wisdom from above. And if we are biblically wise, this is what we ask for. See? And this is what God gives. Now there may be times in life when we want something other than this, you see. But God is not promising pink Cadillacs or whatever else here. He's telling us what he offers, what his promise is. Wisdom from above. Now notice this second passage. It's negatively stated, first of all. He talks about wisdom from this world. And he describes it as earthly and natural, even demonic. And it involves selfishness and rivalry and disorder and personal ambition and, oh my goodness, that sounds too much like the human race to me, doesn't it to you? Well, that's not what he's giving. James, first of all, reminds us, sort of like what Paul does in Galatians 5. Before he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, he tells us what the fruit of the works of the flesh are. Because against those dark backgrounds, the promise of what God does give stands out the brighter. And so after giving us a negative reminder that not all wisdom is from above, and not all wisdom is the kind you want if you have the mind of Christ, he gives us that black background. But we go on. positively stated in verse 17, but the wisdom from above. Ah, now we're going to find out what it's like. First of all, it is pure. You say, this man is really fiddling on a string again and again this week. Now, it is not I, folks, who's fiddling on this string. It's the Word of God. There is evidence on virtually every page of your Bible that in the eyes of God, there is no substitute for a holy life. There is no substitute for purity of life. That's why Christ died for us, that he might cleanse and wash and sanctify and clean up his church. Right? That's what we read in Ephesians. So don't be surprised when you find this theme coming again and again and again. God is in the business of making people clean. God is in the business of purifying, cleaning up our lives. And so it's not surprising that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. There are some brilliant people in this world. I listen to people talk about the stand-up comedians that have become such a big part of our media. Some of them have minds like razors and powers of intellect like a steel trap. They can dazzle and amuse and have people rolling in the aisles, and every word they speak has some kind of innuendo, some kind of smut, some kind of suggesting half-off-shaded, if not blatant, filth in it. Well, that may be the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom that is from above is, first of all, pure. Pure. He also says wisdom that is from above is gentle. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because before that, up in verse 13, he talks about showing by our behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. True wisdom is gentle, if it's from above. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that pop into my mind here. I think two of the most brilliant people I have ever had contact with were professors in universities. I'm thinking of one professor I had at the University of Missouri. I took a course in the statistics of education and psychology. By the way, it was not the most scintillating course I ever took. The woman was eminently brilliant, PhD from Cornell. Eminently brilliant. But I tell you, even though it was a graduate course, there were nine of us in that class. I was the only one working on a master's degree. The rest were all in their doctoral program. And we were, like a bunch of school kids, terrified of this woman. We were adults. We were not kids. We were working on professional programs. But we sat in that class terrified of this woman. She was, in spite of all her brilliance, a typical old school biddy. She had favorites. She had those that were at the bottom of the peck order, and she made the rounds, and every day you would come in the class and find out that she had previously selected one of the students, and if you were the one selected that day, she would work on you and direct questions until finally she could, and then she would just triumph over, aha, I got you, and she would psychologically crucify you before the class. And even though we were adults, we sat there terrified in the presence of this woman. I think of a professor I had in doctoral studies at Loyola University. He was the head of the department. By the way, cultivated an unusual friendship with this man. But long before I ever thought of being in that program, long before I ever got involved in those studies, I had heard of this man. His brilliance. Dazzling brilliance. But oh my, he had a tongue like a rapier. And we sat in class in awe. Not of his kindness, but of his ability to literally, scathingly denounce and display and dismantle whatever he focused his attention on. Brilliant! But we sat there trembling. No, wait a minute, James says. The wisdom that is from above is gentle. That shouldn't surprise you, should it? The Bible teaches us that's one of the attributes of our Lord Jesus. He said, I am meek and gentle in heart. And that's why if you come to me, you will find rest to your souls. I want to tell you, I didn't rest in those classes that I just described. I sat there on edge hour after hour after hour and came out of there feeling like I'd been drugged through a knothole. You keep on your toes when you're around that kind of brilliance and that kind of a sharp tongue. But the wisdom that is from above, James says, is gentle. Gentle. Well, we could spend time in this whole list here. It is not only gentle, it is reasonable. That means it's approachable. I think that's the way the King James translates it. Easy to entreat. Approachable. If we really are displaying the wisdom that is from above, people will feel free to talk to us. Even dialogue with us. It's approachable. It's not distant. It's not austere. It's not frightening. It's gentle and approachable. The wisdom that is from above is full of mercy. Oh, I like that. I don't know about you, but I need mercy. Mercy, again, I remind you, is a negative attribute. It finds its origin in the heart of God. God is a God of mercy. Mercy is that in the heart of God that withholds a deserved blow of judgment. Mercy is a restraint. Mercy is a holding back of judgment, punishment that is actually deserved. And that's why you find people crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. Hold back. Restrain. Restrain. And here James tells us that the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy. Now, the wisdom that is from above doesn't kick people in the face when they're down. Doesn't triumph over people when they trip up and when they're hurting. It withholds that judgment. It restrains the judgmental spirit. Not only that, wisdom that is from above is full of good fruit. That doesn't surprise you either, does it? That's the purpose of God, to produce fruit in His people. Wisdom that is from above is unwavering. I like that combination. It is approachable, easy to be entreated, but that doesn't mean it's wishy-washy. No, no. Wisdom that is from above is unwavering. Here I stand. I have my convictions. And yet at the same time is approachable. That's a marvelous contrast, isn't it? The wisdom that is from above. And not only that, it's without hypocrisy. It doesn't wear masks. It doesn't put on something on the outside to deceive you to keep you from seeing what's really on the inside. And it's another one of those lessons that we have often thought here together about. God puts great premium on character. Your external conduct, well, that may or may not be impressive, but what God really looks at, He looks at character. And the things that you do externally, well, hopefully that's in order and those are biblical good deeds. But God always looks behind the scene. He always looks behind the facade. He looks on the heart. And in that sense, it's not obvious. It's not strange that James would say, the wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. It doesn't wear masks. It doesn't pretend to be something on the outside that is different from what it really is on the inside. And then, of course, he says in verse 18 that the wisdom that is from above is peacemaking. It strives to make peace. That should not surprise us. In the light of our Lord's statement, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, here's the wisdom that is from above. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God actually offers this to His people. Now, these qualities will probably not get you on the news. They may not, they probably will not get you a prestigious position in many, 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 many situations in the world. The world does not put a premium on these kinds of attributes. So when you ask, know what you're asking for. You're not asking for that which is going to get you accolades and kudos in a world of rough and tumble competition where we emulate the people who cut their way through life with a wide swath, you see, then climb to the top of the dog heap by walking on somebody else's fingers. This kind of wisdom doesn't really equip you for that. But it's from above. And it's the mind of Christ. Okay? Now there's an attendant thought here. And that is that the wisdom from above, we've seen it implied in this, but the wisdom that is from above, I would submit to you also, involves spiritual discernment. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Back where we find that statement, we have the mind of Christ. You may want to thumb there very quickly and realize that in the context of that statement, we have the mind of Christ, Paul is really talking about spiritual discernment. And he tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness to him. He doesn't understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned, evaluated. The wisdom that is from above involves spiritual discernment, which in its context means a proper understanding of the truths of Scripture. That's the kind of discernment that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Related to that is the discernment that we see in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of the Hebrews says there is another side to this interesting jewel of discernment, and that is discerning good from evil. See? Wow, we need that, don't we? The world is full of evil. There are all kinds of evil, untrue vibes that are emanating from the society around us. The wisdom that is from above, the writer of the Hebrews says, discerns good from evil. And then the Apostle John in 1 John, in several places in the epistle, chapter 2, chapter 4, tells us that the discernment not only involves knowing what the Bible actually teaches and understanding it, not only discerning good from evil, but discerning truth from error, biblically, doctrinally, religiously. See, those are the three great facets of discernment in the Scripture. And you really can't do without any of them. If you don't have a discerning understanding of Scripture, you'll never really know the difference between right and wrong, and you certainly won't know the difference between truth and error. And if you lack the discernment between right and wrong, then you lack the moral character that frees the hand of God to give you anything. And if you don't know truth from error, you're not much use to the Lord, and you're vulnerable to every goofy religious idea that pops up, comes along. So these dimensions of discernment are very vital. They are part of the mind of Christ. They are part of what James talks about when he says there is wisdom from above. There is discernment given by the Spirit of God. There are some other things related to this. Let me point out the fact that this truly involves knowledge. Do you realize? Can you imagine that it's surprising that the Bible tells us that the wisdom that is from above involves knowledge? Just take a moment to contemplate this. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear, and I love the Proverbs, which just give us a wonderful portrayal of the mind of God on this issue. The basis of wisdom is knowledge. Now, as you read through the Proverbs, it becomes apparent that there are people who are very knowledgeable that are not wise. In fact, some of the dumbest things I've ever seen people do have been done by people who were really pretty smart, had a lot of information crammed in their brains. They end up doing some very, very, very stupid things, very foolish things. So, wisdom is not always there with knowledge. That's the great appeal of many Proverbs. It says, look, get knowledge, but with all that getting, get understanding, get wisdom. See? So wisdom does find its foundation in knowledge, however. Think of these proverbs. Let me run them quickly by you. Proverbs 15:14. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. Proverbs 19:2. It is not good for a person to be without knowledge. Proverbs 18:15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 23:12, apply your heart to discipline and your ears to knowledge. It's important that we cultivate our minds. It's important that as the people of God, we don't develop the inverse snobbery that pokes fun at people who have disciplined their minds and who've learned some things. It's very easy to do that, by the way, the inverse snobbery that makes fun at and pokes fun at people who know more than we know. That is not biblical. The Bible does not place a premium on ignorance. Not at all. We are to cultivate our minds. The Scriptures teach us we are to seek knowledge. We ought to be in the learning process. That doesn't mean you have to go to college and university. It doesn't necessarily mean formal education, but it certainly may well include that. But the Bible does not put a premium on ignorance. Wisdom is based upon knowledge. It's possible to have knowledge without wisdom, but it's not possible to have wisdom without knowledge. Wisdom is based upon knowledge. If you want the mind of Christ, then you will enhance that wonderful, wonderful gift of God by cultivating your mind. There's another dimension to this, however, and that comes from the book of Proverbs too, and that is that in all of this matter of getting knowledge and cultivating the wisdom that God gives us from above, we need to control the input. Now, this thought has been around longer than computers have been around, but the age of computer has made us very conscious of GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. And not only is that true of the computer, it's true of your mind. Garbage in, garbage out. And there are many proverbs that speak of this. Proverbs like 30 and verse 8, keep deception and lies far from me, the writer prays. Why? Garbage in, garbage out. Proverbs 15:14, the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Why? Garbage in, garbage out. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Why? Because garbage in means garbage out. Is that what you want to flow out of your life, garbage? Watch the input. Control the input. And, of course, the classic statement in Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, get as much as you can because you only go around once, right? No. My son, if sinners entice you, just say no. You see, the wisdom of God is that we need to discipline our hearts to control the input. I think I've used this illustration, but let me give it again. One of the vivid experiences and learning experiences of my 4 years in high school. Now, I'm sure I learned a lot of other things other than this, but one of the things that I learned in high school that stands out very clearly is something I learned in a chemistry class. And we were all sitting there watching the teacher do some experiments, and we were in the seats, and he was down there at this lab table, and he had the Bunsen burner going. He was mixing stuff, and it'd poof some smoke, and then he'd finish with that and dump it down the sink and do something else and dump it down the sink. And pretty soon, there was an aroma in that room that was enough to gag you. It was really bad-smelling stuff. And the more stuff he dumped into that sink, the worse it got. And finally, he just sort of stopped, and in his wry, humorous way, he sort of smiled at us, and he said, you like that smell? Well, obviously he didn't. We were about to gag. We were about to choke. We were about nauseous with it. And he said, do you know why that smell is here? Because, he said, I've got an open sewer right here, and it takes anything I dump in it. He says, remember that next time you hear someone emulating an open mind. He said, I'll guarantee you, if you live in an open mind, you'll be just like this sewer, and your life will smell just as bad. I must admit, that sort of struck me. I haven't forgotten it. My high school days are a long way in the past. It was one of the important lessons I learned in high school. You see, you control the input. The mind of Christ is a mind that is pure. And you don't have purity in a sewer. I've never seen a sewer that was pure. Have you? So don't be too impressed with all of this talk about the open mind. Guard your mind. Guard your heart, says the Scripture. Watch the input. The mind of Christ is pure. It's not an open sewer. Let's talk a little bit about some principles now to bring this together in some application. And we could say a lot more about this theme of the mind of Christ being expressed in wisdom that is from above and how we cultivate our minds in learning, how we guard our minds and discipline our minds in the input. Just some summary thoughts here. And that is, first of all, that there's no substitute for a working, fresh knowledge of the Scripture. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. Knowing the truth of God, understanding the truth of God, receiving the things that are freely given to us by God. If you want the mind of Christ to be a reality for you, given by God, but not all believers experience and utilize and cultivate and appreciate that which God has offered to us freely, you need to know the Scripture. A disciplined, continuous study of the Scripture is absolutely essential for the mind of Christ. Not only that, we need to learn to deal with doubts. That's what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 10. I wish we had time to go into that, but we can't now. But Paul had his doubts, apparently, and he said, I take everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, all of these troubling, doubtful things, and I bring them captive to Christ. I assume it was a part of Paul's prayer life, that when the doubts came, he would just, as it were, bundle them up and in his prayer life say, Lord Jesus, here I'm turning all of this over to you. I can't handle this. This is going to undo me, so I'm just turning it all over to you. I'm placing it under your bondage. You just take it. Take it. A wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 10 to deal with doubts. Not only that, the mind of Christ, we need to learn to study the Scripture both analytically and synthetically. We're going to say more about this, God willing, tomorrow night. We need to not only look at the details of a passage and take it apart sort of with a fine-tooth comb to appreciate the wonderful nuances of biblical truth, the meaning of words and all of this, but we need the broad approach, the synthetic approach, that puts together, that synthesizes Scripture so that we see movements, we see patterns, we see relationships, we see the big picture. One of the reasons why at the college we offer survey of the New Testament and drag students through the whole New Testament in one semester. Wow. They come out gasping. Tremendous amount of it. But you need this kind of perspective. You not only need the analytical, but you need the synthetic, because you must develop a worldview that is biblical. And you don't get a worldview without the synthetic, the big picture kind of studies of the Scripture. So make sure that your studies of the Scripture are both analytical and synthetic. And my third appeal here is, make sure your studies are doctrinal. There is no substitute for doctrinal kinds of studies along with other studies to search out in the Scriptures what the Bible teaches about specific issues and specific truths, and to get some structure in your mind. That's what builds strength. That's what builds conviction. That's what gives discernment of error from truth. Doctrinal studies. We need that. And, of course, I urge you, pray for wisdom. Don't be afraid to ask God when you sense your need. He knows our needs. We're not kidding Him. Anybody here omniscient? I didn't think so. I'm not surprised. Well, since none of us are omniscient, then we need the teaching of James chapter 1. We lack. None of us is omniscient. Don't be afraid to come to God again and again and again. He won't scold you. And come in the stress and the pressures of life. Not just when things are good. When you're hurting, say, Lord, I need wisdom. When people dump their troubles on you and ask for help, Lord, I need wisdom. I only have to give as I've received. Lord, I need your wisdom. In the various trials of life, James says, we ask for wisdom. And the wonderful promise is that as we give ourselves to live biblically and walk biblically before the Lord, He has promised to give wisdom. It may not be the flashy kind of brilliant stuff that dazzles audiences and makes people laugh at our funny smut, but it's the kind of wisdom that reflects the mind of Christ. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's easy to be entreated, it's got convictions. It's a wonderful thing that God promises His wisdom to dumb people like me. Wonderful. And I trust you will learn to pray in faith for wisdom. The mind of Christ involves wisdom from above. And in spite of what Carl Rogers says, you don't have that already built into you. You need it as a gift from God. So ask him. And on the authority of his word, he gives. Not my promise, it's his. Believe him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we evaluate the page of Scripture and search for some fuller understanding of what you say when you tell us we have the mind of Christ as believers, we pray that you will help us to deeply appreciate that this includes wisdom from above. Wisdom beyond our own intellect. Wisdom beyond our own experiences. Wisdom beyond our own formal education. Wisdom beyond our own hunches and impressions. Wisdom that is given by God. Help us to understand our lack. Help us to act in faith. Ask in faith. And help us to appreciate the beautiful qualities, the Christ-like qualities of the wisdom that you give your people when they lack and ask in faith. Thank you, in the face of all of the complexities of life, all of the rough and tumble issues that bombard us, the various trials of life, that you offer your people wisdom from above as a free gift, and you don't scold us. You give generously, and you give to all who ask in faith. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to be your instruments of blessing to others as we give out of what we have received from God. That Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen.